Our subject for tonight is, what are the benefits of the ascension of Christ to the believer in Jesus Christ? Let's just turn to Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 and read the first 14 verses. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons, all the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We trust the Lord will bless our reading of his word to us. So, going into our subject of what are the benefits of the ascension of Christ to the believer. To set the scene, let us consider the gospel of Christ in its unfolding stages. Firstly, let us consider eternity past. Always, no beginning, before time. Nothing in God's thinking came first, before any other thought. Eternally decreed were all his decisions. All things that would happen were in his eternal plan and under his sovereign and permissive will. Nothing surprises him or has caused him to think again or to change his mind. It was eternally in the heart of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. It was in his heart to create man, a living soul, Adam, with Eve his wife. Yet God, in his sovereign will, allowed Adam to sin. Adam, by his disobedience, would lose his state of innocency and the guarantee of eternal life. B, the triune God covenanted within himself. They planned to send the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, perfect God, perfect man, to die on the cross as a substitute for his chosen elect people. The Lord taking upon himself the holy wrath of God, the Father, for the guilt of the sin of lost sinners. And part of this eternal covenant was that God, the Holy Spirit, would be sent to individuals to quicken, make them spiritually alive again, giving them faith in Christ and to repentance. There is no timeline in this. This was in eternity past, beyond our human comprehension. We bow before this sovereign and holy God. Secondly, we come to consider creation and the beginning of time. Adam rebelled and lost fellowship with God. His soul was so damaged that he of himself could not make restoration for his great sin or recover from it. We know this as original sin, the fall. God, in his grace and as eternally planned, immediately promised the seed, the Saviour, to come. Read of that in Genesis 3:15. The way of sacrifice was established by God, and God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, placed in the heart of some a new heart, a spiritually renewed heart of faith, causing true repentance for sin and a desire to believe and obey, looking forward to Christ, the promised Messiah and Saviour. All through the Old Testament, those who repented in their hearts, looking forward through the sacrifices to the promised Saviour, the Lamb of God, were accepted by God. Christ's death covered them retrospectively. Sacrifices were offered, but God always looks on the heart for sincerity. We are unaccepted otherwise. The Old Testament believers were blessed, as we are today, by the unfolding promises and prophecies of a Saviour to come. We are without excuse. God has been very clear throughout his word of truth. Thirdly, let us look briefly at the incarnation of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared in human form, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. No taint of Adam's sin in him, perfect God, perfect man. Very God, begotten, not created, God manifest in the flesh. Every Old Testament prophecy and promise was kept to the letter. Fourthly, Christ's life and ministry. Christ was totally obedient to the Father and to the covenant agreement that had been made in eternity. He came to preach. His message was, repent and believe. It was noted in John 7:46 that even his enemies recognized that never man spake like this man. He had the words of life from the Father. He showed us the character of God, holiness, hatred of sin, mercy and forgiveness, love and compassion towards sinners, us sinners. He showed the way to heaven, declaring, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Fifthly, Christ's substitutionary death on Calvary. Oh, what he suffered there, physically and in his sinless soul, taking the full and eternal wrath of God for the sin of all his people in the span of a few hours. We should often stop and meditate on this. Let us remain here and consider, for whom did Christ die? Who would be saved? One scripture says Christ died for the sins of the world, and some take that out of context. There are many other scriptures which would suggest that that would mean that it was not just for the Jews, it was from people from every nation and from every time. But some would interpret this, Christ died for the sins of the world, to be he died to save everyone, for all sin. But if this were true, then there is no need for Christ, the apostles, or us today to preach the gospel. No need to plead with sinners to repent of their sin. The message would be, just live as you like, you will enter heaven. And some preach that. Many teach today, Christ died. They talk about him on the cross. They talk about him dying for sin. But all they plead with people to do is to love him and respect him for who he is and what he's done. They leave it there. So they're leaving it that It's just merely loving Christ and not repenting and coming in faith to Christ. Others would interpret Christ died for the sins of the world to be he died to save anyone who would call on him, but that if they later fall away, they would then be lost, not saved. This teaching has someone saved 1 minute and lost the next, forever. But this can never be. We must ask the question, how can the work of Christ on the cross be successfully finished? He cried out, "It is finished." Surely, either he died to save a lost sinner completely, successfully, or he did not die for that particular person at all. Scripture says, those he died for will certainly be saved. The Lord was promised, his name shall be Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. God is holy and just. He will punish sin, but only once. Either Christ took the punishment in our place, or we must take it ourselves. And there is the gospel plea, to come to Christ and believe that he died for us. There are others who may argue that because of the fall of Adam, and we know that Adam and we cannot come to Christ of ourselves, they would argue that we must leave it all to the Holy Spirit and not preach the gospel. But the Lord says, go into all the world and preach. So we are commanded to preach the gospel, leaving it to the Holy Spirit to quicken, to renew, and to awaken the dead spirit within a person, that they then can respond to that call to repent. The Word of God tells us clearly in many Old Testament and New Testament passages, Christ died to save his people, his elect. The wonderful words in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he, Christ, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The doctrines of grace term this as limited atonement. Christ dying for his chosen elect, not everyone. No one deserves to be forgiven. It is all of God's mercy and grace to quicken a soul, to make it spiritually alive again. Ephesians 2 clearly explains in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in chapter 2, 8 to 10, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The doctrines of grace terms this as unconditional election, chosen by God in eternity past, without any merit seen in us at all. Thus, the scripture clearly shows that the teaching of Arminius in the early 17th century is error. He taught that the fall of Adam left a person with sufficient spiritual ability to believe, without the need for the quickening power of God. The scriptures declare we are naturally, spiritually dead in our sin, as we were reminded in Ephesians 2, verse 1. We term this total depravity, our total inability to desire God or seek after him in and of ourselves. But there is hope, for the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to bring us to Christ. Let us consider sixthly, Christ's glorious resurrection. When he cried out, "It is finished," the transaction of salvation was complete. The price was paid in full for all whom he would save. He was buried in the tomb, and on the third day he rose again, as prophesied in the Old Testament and by himself. Now victorious over sin, death, the grave, and hell. He was seen by many over a period of 40 days, unquestionable proof. He completed his ministry to his disciples, as we read in Acts 1, preparing them for his ascension, his leaving them in order to return to heaven and for the coming of the promised Comforter. Seventhly, Christ ascends into heaven from whence he came. As he leaves, the Great Commission is given, Matthew 28:28. He said, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." So we must preach the gospel to all. We also had in Acts 1 here, he was telling them to go out and minister once the Holy Spirit had come to them. So the Lord also had told them to stay together, and he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And also the promise in Acts 1:11, this same Jesus will come again. These wonderful promises at his ascension. This will be in the end of time, the final judgment day. May I ask, are we ready for this awesome day? Are we prepared to meet our Maker, to meet our God? Do we know Christ as Savior? Let's consider, eighthly, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given in a mighty and miraculous way. The Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Christ, to bring the elect to salvation, and to comfort and guide his people. He gave power for miracles to be performed by the apostles, authenticating the apostles, their doctrine, and the preaching of the gospel of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ alone. The New Testament church is established, meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Many repent and believe. And soon, the inspired scripture would be completed. No new revelation. All the teaching we need and have is in this book that the Lord has given us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Ninthly, Christ's ongoing work now that he is ascended. Christ, metaphorically speaking, sits at God's right hand. Well, while Christ as a man has a body, God does not. So these words are to be used to help us understand. Being at God's right hand, Christ fully shares the authority of God, as he always has had, ruling. He sat, signifying his work of salvation is complete. He is accepted, acting as our advocate, our legal representative before the Father, presenting us, if we will be in Christ, without spot or blemish, offering his righteousness for us. The Lord is also preparing a place for everyone that he died to save. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. John 14:2. These wonderful promises are for us today. Christ is also preparing to return. We had the promise that he would return again, and he will. The final judgment day, the end of time. So, as Christians, we have great benefits from Christ's ascension. We'll consider these benefits by asking the question, what if Christ did not ascend? So, if Christ did not ascend, then there would be grave doubt as to the acceptance by the Father of Christ's substitutionary death for us on Calvary. But there is no doubt. He did ascend. What a great benefit when we believe the Scripture. We can rest assured that he makes full atonement for the guilt of our sin if we know him as our Savior and Lord through repentance and faith. If Christ did not ascend, then who will intercede for us? Who will be our advocate? Only Christ can do this. He hears our prayer of repentance. He checks its sincerity. He perfects it and presents it to the Father with his shed blood and righteousness, so that it is accepted. If we have a sincere heart moved within us to repent of our sin and trust in Christ, that prayer will be accepted. Christ will make it a perfect prayer, and it will be accepted. Do not be afraid of that. Whatever our stumbling words, the Lord will perfect it for us. So we need to seek his forgiveness every day. Are we conscious of our daily sin? Are we convicted? Have you prayed today, humbly, sincerely, asking for God's forgiveness? Do you have peace with God? We also come through Christ to praise and worship God, so our approach must be reverent. Christ is representing us in heaven, and when we come to worship, we are worshiping through the name of Christ, and then it will be accepted. Also, we come through Christ for protection, guidance, and help whilst in this sin-sick world. Do you know and use the principles of God's word to lead you in all major decisions in his way? Young believers, are you learning how to make correct, God-pleasing decisions? Ask your parents for guidance and ask them what biblical principles they have used to make certain decisions. I'm sure they'll be glad to show you the principles from God's word which help them in those decisions. One day, you will have to make your own decisions. So study God's word. Are you reading it? Are you gleaning from it? Are you learning from it? Seeking God's guidance by the Holy Spirit to teach you biblical principles, the doctrines, the promises, the conditions of those promises. You must understand these and know them and apply these personally. Your parents can't apply them really for you. We all have to apply them for ourselves. While you're young, obviously, we are guided by our parents. But we must seek to grow up into that situation where when we become of age, we can make our decisions in a God-honoring way and a way that will bless our souls. Our Lord also prays for us in like manner as he did in John 17. What a tremendous and comforting prayer this is. How he pleaded with the Father to protect, to keep, to lead and guide his people. And we are included in that prayer. If we believe in Christ, he included us in that prayer. And he does that. He does that now. He is interceding with the Father for us. If Christ did not ascend, who would prepare a place for us in heaven? Again, only Christ can do this. He is accepted and has entered into heaven in his own name. And we too will enter in his name. His ascension means we can also ascend with new bodies, fitted by God for eternal heaven. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And he is coming to take us home. What a glorious homecoming that will be. We can look forward to the bliss of eternity with our God, with confidence, because Christ ascended and represents us before the Father's throne. If Christ did not ascend, Christ would not have been installed in the glory that is his right to enjoy. He said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as he appeared to them after his resurrection, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Luke 24:26. Christ says in his great intercessory prayer for his people in John 17, on the night he was betrayed and taken to be crucified, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Verse 5. "And Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Verse 24. The angels of heaven worship the glorified Christ, marveling at his person and completed work of salvation, all because Christ ascended into heaven. If Christ did not ascend into heaven, the Comforter would not have been sent to us. Christ promised to his disciples in John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." We look to the Holy Spirit because he helps us understand Bible truth, and we see that all God's promises are kept. If Christ had remained on earth, then he would have been limited to being in one place at a time. Again, Christ promised to his disciples in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Also, Christ's parting words, as we read in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So, in conclusion, every true believer in Jesus Christ as Saviour has the presence of the Holy Spirit in their soul. However, he is sensitive and will withdraw his comfort from us if we harbour sin in our hearts or if we are disobedient and unrepentant. We need to search our hearts. The scriptures encourage us to do that. It's a healthy exercise. We need daily cleansing of our sin and a sincere desire to honour and obey our God in all that we think, say, and do. If we are facing trials or difficulties, then we must first inquire to ascertain if we are being chastened by the Lord, in which case repentance is required and help sought to be more faithful. The Lord is so gracious, he will receive us back. He will forgive a truly repentant sinner. Or it may be the case that the Lord is testing our faith and looking to us to make a stand for him and his truth. Pray for help and guidance, and God will supply this through his word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We should not be afraid to speak of Christ. Do we talk of God when we speak to people? Or do we speak of Christ? Do we speak of Father, Son, Holy Spirit? We need to show that personal relationship that we have with him. As our advocate, the Lord will regard the cry of penitent and will not despise our prayer. Remember, Christ perfects our sincere prayers, so nothing will be able to turn away the bountiful hand of our God, and then the blessing of his presence and comfort will return. So, I trust you can see from these brief words that Christ is still very busy on our behalf, and that there are many benefits poured upon us now that he has ascended and while we await his return. Let us be sure that he is our personal Saviour and Lord.